Well, good evening. I have appreciated being with you this weekend. It's gone quickly. Enjoyed the opportunity to renew acquaintances once again. I've enjoyed meeting the Kings and listening to Brother Jerry preach. Enjoyed the topic especially. I love thinking about the eternal perspective that we have because it makes all the difference in the world. The way that we think, the way that we act is dependent upon whether or not we see eternity. And I'd like for us to think about that in particular this evening as we consider what's in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Now, before I get there, I want to back up a little bit and start at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. And I just want to quickly hit a couple of highlights in these chapters. God introduces himself here through the Apostle Paul as the God of all comfort. And there's a number of times the word comfort is used there, and the idea that that we can find comfort and consolation in him is significant, because Paul makes the point in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1 that in that affliction that came to us in Asia, he says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Now, I realize that sometimes we'll say something like, God won't give you anything more than you can handle, and that's probably not the way we ought to say it. The fact is, we do get things we can't handle. That's the reason we need to depend on God. We can handle things with Christ, through Christ, but on our own, we can't do it. And so we need him. And Paul recognized that. His dependence upon God, even through the burdens and difficulties and trials through which he was going. They were burdened beyond strength. And so he talks then about having confidence in the Lord, and the fact that they were not putting their trust in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And that's what we need to do, just as Paul did, to follow his example. Chapter 2 speaks of reaffirming their love for one who had repented, and chapter 3 refers to the idea of having adequacy that comes from God. In verse 4, we have confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate to consider ourselves, to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. So again, we're really talking about a mindset, a way of thinking here that wholly and completely puts trust in the Lord and recognizes that in and of ourselves we are nothing. And we can be transformed from glory to glory the way the Lord intends for us to be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And that's important, and that really complements what we talked about this morning, and the fact that if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, we consider others as more important than ourselves. And that includes in our preaching and in our teaching, in our trying to get that message of the cross to people, to bring people to the cross of Christ, we have to preach Christ and not ourselves. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's about our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that context of preaching Christ, Paul makes the point in verses 7 through 15 of chapter 4 that they are constantly being delivered over to death. And he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Again, there's that stress. We're not preaching ourselves. The power doesn't come from ourselves. The power comes from God. We're preaching Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on him. And says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. That's almost exactly what he was talking about in Philippians 1. And the idea there that we're going to magnify Christ in our body, whether by life or by death, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And the Lord will deliver us whether by life or by death. And Paul says our concern is that Christ be magnified. So the life of Jesus is manifested in our body when we show that we're willing to die for him. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now this seems like an odd point of view, perhaps, that Paul would be so radically committed to the Lord that he's willing to give up his life pretty much every hour of the day. and recognizing how important it was to show that level of commitment so that others may live. That, again, is the commitment of one who is putting others first. Now, the question becomes, how is it that someone like Paul can have the kind of attitude that he had? Reference has been made a couple of times this weekend to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where Paul discusses there the kinds of things he went through for the sake of the Lord. And if people think they're being persecuted somehow, compare yourself to what Paul went through. If you think it's hard to do something here and now, think about what Paul went through, whether he was shipwrecked or beaten or stoned and left for dead or whatever he went through for the cause of Christ. And so the question becomes, what is it that gets in someone's thinking that would allow them to do this, that would allow them to act that way? And this, again, is where eternity shapes our thinking. So I want to drop down now to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice, first of all, how eternity shapes our thinking in the way that we view difficulties of life. And, of course, when I say difficulties, Paul's really talking about the afflictions he went through for the sake of Christ. So in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's a point of view right there where Paul is saying, look, I can go through the trials and difficulties because I'm looking at something other than what you can just see right in front of you. I'm looking at eternity. I'm looking at that eternal perspective here that we're talking about. And that's an amazing statement that he makes, our momentary light affliction. So again, sometime when you have some time, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and then ask yourself, how can Paul say this is a light affliction? The kinds of struggles he went through, he's just been talking about the fact that I'm willing to give my life up every day for the cause of Christ. I'm manifesting the death of Christ in my body so that others may live. How can he go through the trials and difficulties and persecutions that he did and say, that's a light affliction? And all the things we complain about. We're afflicted for this or that, and compare it to what Paul went through. Compare it ultimately to what Christ went through. And they're looking at this going, this is a light affliction. Why? Because he's putting it in context of reality. Putting in the context of a greater reality than just his own present comfort levels. He's recognizing that there's something greater about reality going on here. And this light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we even try to drill into our children the idea that you might have to go through some difficulties to reach a greater goal, and in the end, it's worth it. It may not seem like it at the time, but in the end, it's worth it. Well, how much more is that eternal weight of glory going to be worth it when we're willing to put our own lives on the line for the sake of Christ? As Jerry talked about this morning, we're going through a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle, though militant, is not won by physical means. It's not won by putting together carnal warfare items and so forth. It's just like it talks about in the book of Revelation, they won that battle through the blood of Christ. And that may be something that's difficult to see, but you see it through the eyes of eternity. And it's a different picture. It's a different reality than what our world is going to give us. Because we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Things that are seen are temporary. Things that are not seen are eternal. If you keep that alone in mind, it changes everything about the way that you think. I do what I do because I'm seeing something greater than just what's right in front of me. We can deal with temptations because we're looking at things that are greater than just what's right in front of us. What might feel good right now for the here and now, there's something greater, there's something better. It's like we read in Hebrews 11, chapter 24 through 26 about Moses, who by faith was willing to bypass the passing pleasures of sin, the momentary passing pleasures of sin, because he recognized there was a greater reward to come. And so it's the same kind of an idea. You're looking beyond the here and now to something that is greater. But this then transcends into how we view life and death. How we view life and death. So the same context now. This is one of these, I would just call unfortunate chapter breaks, because the context doesn't stop at the end of chapter 4. So if we keep reading, you know, we're looking at the things that are not... not seen are eternal, for we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So you have this idea here of the earthly tent. And it's clear from the context that he's talking about the difference between the earthly body, the mortal body that we have now, and that which is to come. And he doesn't go into great detail here about the nature of life after death, as it were, but he does make the point that we all recognize that we live in an earthly body in which we groan, in which we long for something greater and something better. We long for the resurrection. We long for what the Lord will provide for us, that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul discusses there the nature of the resurrected body and the fact that we're going to be raised with Christ ultimately in the end and share with him eternally. And I'll just tell you, I don't understand all of that. I don't fully understand the nature of how all that's going to work. I'm happy to leave that in the hands of God. But I can identify with the fact, especially as I get older, that, you know, you live in a body that has trouble sometimes. And you groan in it. And you long for something greater and better. And the Lord really has designed it to be that way, because we can place our hope in something that is beyond the here and now. And so he says, God has something planned for us. And we long to have this body that the Lord would give us, not because we want to be naked, but because we want to be clothed with life. And he prepared us for that very purpose by giving the Spirit as a pledge. So he says that we're of good courage. What again, I'm asking the question, what is it that would give Paul that sense of confidence? What is it that would give Paul this mentality that says this is a light affliction? How can he go through the trials and be so willing to have confidence to give himself, to die for the cause of Christ? He says, we're of good courage. Knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And there's a well-known quoted passage there. We walk by faith, not by sight. But it's in this context of recognizing that we're looking at the things that are not seen. We're looking at the things that are eternal as opposed to the things that are seen and are temporal. And that's going to take faith. The only way we're going to see eternity, the only way we're going to have that eternal perspective, is by faith. And so Paul recognizes that there in verse 7. And so again, he says, we're of good courage. He says that twice, of good courage. I prefer to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. Now, ultimately, I hope all of us have that desire. And when you consider again the options that we have, we say, well, I want to hang in here as long as I possibly can. Well, that's natural. That's understandable. But recognizing that there's an eternity yet to come, and there's a point at which, as children of God, we're going to say, we want to be with the Lord. You know, somebody was making a comment the other day about, you know, living so long, you know, 120. I don't want to live that long, frankly. I don't expect that by the time I would double the age I am that I'd still be here. And I'm okay with that. And it's not that we seek to go early. It's not that we seek to lose our lives necessarily or anything like that. But it's that we're preparing ourselves, we're ready, and to have that mindset and mentality that says, I'm ready. When the Lord is ready to come, I'm ready. Come, Lord Jesus. If he comes right now, how many of us would be comfortable with that? Are you ready? You ready for that? You willing for him to come now? Well, I hope so, because we long to be with him, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and ultimately for him to clothe us in the new body of the resurrection. So he says, if this is going to be the case, therefore, verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So what is your goal in life? You know, we are big on setting goals, right? You got to set this goal, got to set that goal, got to make your career your goal, got to do, you know, all kinds of things that we do, we teach our children. But ultimately, the goal that matters is to be pleasing to the Lord. We have as our ambition, if we understand this mindset of seeing eternity for what it is, looking past the temporal to eternity, then our ambition in life ultimately is to please God. To serve as David did, to serve the purpose of God in our generation, because God made us for that purpose. Because ultimately, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, depending on where we stand before God, that can either be a comforting statement or a frightening statement. To know that we're going to stand before the Lord. Now, if you're like me, there are times in your life when you look at that and you say, but I don't want to have to give an account for some of the things I've done. Some of the thoughts I've had, some of the things I've acted on, some of the things I've done. I don't want to have to stand before God and give an account of that. Anybody here feel differently? Well, here's the thing. Get forgiveness. And you won't have to worry about that. And that's the beauty of the grace of God. That God is willing to say, I'm willing to forgive you, so that in our standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it's no longer a matter of judgment as much as it is vindication for living for him. That we can stand before him with some sense of confidence, not that we are adequate in ourselves, but we're putting our trust in the grace of God to give us that adequacy. And that's what Paul had talked about earlier. And so, if judgment concerns you, then do as Paul said in Acts the 17th chapter to the Athenians. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world by a man whom he's appointed. He's furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. So through repentance and through forgiveness that God will give to us, the judgment scene no longer needs to be so frightening. We trust and rely on the grace of God. So how we view life and death changes depending upon the way we view eternity. But that also goes to how we view Christ's death. In verses 12 through 15. Let me begin in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope we're made manifest also in your consciences. So Paul basically saying, we understand that because judgment is coming, that we want to persuade others to turn to the Lord so that they don't have to be condemned for their sins. But he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says, we're doing all this for the Lord. And if we appear to be beside ourselves, know that we do this for God. If we appear to be of sound mind, know that we're doing this for you. But it's the love of Christ that controls us, Paul says, and recognizes here that the reason it controls us is because we recognize that because of what the Lord has done in view of eternity, that one died for all, and therefore all died. But why did he die? He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When I consider the death of Christ, I need to think about the fact that he died so that I can live. But he didn't die so that I can live for me. He didn't die so that I can do anything and everything I want to do. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a pretense for sin. Live it as servants of God. God makes us free so that we can live for him, so that we can serve him. The Lord died to give us life so that our lives can be dedicated and committed to him. That's the point. He's not, you know, we pray for things like freedom, but God isn't saying, I'm going to give you freedom so that you can do anything you want. I'm giving you freedom so you can serve me, the Lord tells us. I'm giving you life so that you can live for me. So it changes our perspective. Why did Christ die? He died to bring us to the Lord, to God himself. He died so that we might draw near to him. He died so that we will live for him. So the way we view the death of Christ is shaped by our view of eternity as well. And I think that goes to the point we were making last night, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the way people viewed the cross, it was a stumbling block to the Jews, it was foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, on what basis can we say that the cross of Christ is the power of God? It's on the basis of an eternal view of reality, not on the basis of a temporal view. If you look at it temporally, and you look at someone hanging on a cross, and you're looking at it fleshly and carnally, well, there's no way that that man can save us. He's dying on a cross, and he's cursed. However, God takes a different view and says, I'm doing this for a different reason than what you think. This is to bring you to me. This is so that you might live. And the death of Christ isn't the end of the story, of course. It's the resurrection of Jesus also that we're going to be following as well and be raised with him eternally. This also changes the way we view people. Verses 16 and 17, therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave the ministry of reconciliation. Let me stop right there for a moment. We now recognize no one according to the flesh. Now, this kind of ties into what we were talking about Saturday morning as well, when we were talking about what it means to be made in God's image. That when we see people, what do we see? When you look at people, what do you see? Do you see people made in God's image, or do you just see animals, basically, at the tips and nodes of the branches of evolution? What do you see when you look at people? Now that's a pretty important question, don't you think? Because that goes into the way that we are going to talk to people, the way that we're going to treat people. It's going to change the way that we view things like evangelism, because in our compassion and love for people, we want them to come to the Lord too. And it's important in a culture like ours, when we look out into the world and we see people acting in ways that are ungodly, what do we see? Well, we see ungodliness, we see sin, but we should also see people who are lost. We should see people who are like sheep without a shepherd. If you've ever walked around the downtown of a large city, I haven't spent a lot of time in places like London or New York, but I have been there. And I remember walking in downtown New York and the number of people that are just the way they talk, the way things are happening, and I remember thinking, it's just sheep without a shepherd. People are so lost. Now you can look at people and say, you know, look at these beasts, look at the way they are. They're just terrible, horrible people. I don't want to have anything to do with them. Or we can look at them the way Jesus does and say, here are people who are lost and I want to save them. And my point is that it's eternity that shapes our thinking about this. We're not looking at people according to the flesh anymore. We're not looking at people according to a carnal mindset anymore. We're seeing people who are God's creatures, made in His image, and who need to be reshaped into the image of Christ. And that's even true of Jesus Himself. He says, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him that way no longer. Why is it that people of the world see Jesus in such a different light from what you would see Jesus? Well, the answer is right here. They're seeing Him according to the flesh. They're seeing Him according to a carnal mindset. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it's the natural man who cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Their thinking is so contrary. Brother King mentioned in one of his lessons this idea of, you know, when people fall away, people who have known the Lord, people who have known Scripture, and they've been able to talk Scripture and think about Scripture and contribute with Scripture, and yet now they fall away, how quickly it seems like they no longer know anything that they used to know. And I've noted that same phenomenon. I've had family where that has happened. And you think, you know, you used to preach, or you used to teach Bible classes, and yet you talk now like you never knew anything about the Bible. Why is that? Because they're returning to a fleshly, carnal mindset, and you can't combine those two things. An eternal perspective shapes the way that we view people. It shapes the way that we view Jesus Himself. And that's important for us understanding why we are to be serving Jesus Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so I think about other passages like Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. And he goes in to talk about the difference between, you know, putting off the old man and putting on the new, and how important that is. It's a mindset. Set your mind, set your affections on things above. Like we talked about this morning, you have the mind of Christ. And it's a very different mindset from what the world is expecting. And that's why there's going to be tension between you and the world. You're not going to see things in the same light. You're not going to see it in the same way. Because eternity is going to shape your thinking. This is also important for seeing how we view the mission of Christ. Again, dropping down to verse 18, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. See, again, it just continues with the same thought process. Now, I'm not going to try to debate or get into the question right now of whether Paul means only himself and the apostles here when he talks about being ambassadors for Christ. I want you to see the principle here. When we have the Word of God, we have what Paul says is the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. And though I may not be an apostle, I still want to take to heart this idea that these are things that come from God, and He reconciled me, He reconciled you to Himself through Christ, so that we can also become lights to the world. You think about the fact that God intended that Israel, in Isaiah 49, He intended Israel to be a light to the nations. Now, they pretty much failed that, doing that. But God wanted them to be a light to the nations. He didn't want them to just go and destroy every nation altogether and that was the end of it. He wanted them to become a light to the nations, to bring the nations, all the nations, to God. This is really one of the themes of Revelation. All people, nations, tongues come to the Lord here. And so that reconciliation process should be beginning. But Israel failed. Though Jesus came as the light of the world and His disciples are to be lights to this world as well, we then are to fulfill that role of being lights, bridges, if you will, to bring people to the Lord. And in that sense, I would say there's still a sense in which we would be ambassadors for Christ. And we take this message of reconciliation out and make a plea on behalf of God to be reconciled to Him. Because what Jesus did was made Himself who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Made the point briefly yesterday morning that when Jesus died on the cross, and again, thinking about the fact that the way the world at the time looked at crucifixion as a shameful, horrible thing that is reserved for criminals and slaves and rebels, Jesus' visage was marred more than any man, Isaiah 52 says. His body was decimated. And when you look at Jesus on the cross, you're essentially looking at what sin does to the very image of God, which is why we need to be reshaped and remade back into His image. You look at the cross and you see sin for what it is and what it does and why it's so important that we are reconciled back to Him. But He did it so that we can be made right, so that we can be drawn to Him, so that we can become the image of God once again as we were intended to be. So my point is that when we view eternity correctly, we're seeing a message and a mission that we don't see otherwise. If we're focused just on the here and the now and on the temporal things, we're not going to see any sense of urgency about talking to people or trying to get others to come to the Lord or trying to help them understand why they need to be reconciled to Him. Eternity shapes the way that we view the difficulties of life. We are willing to go through whatever we must to die for the Lord, to be afflicted for Him, for whatever it takes, because we recognize that we're not looking at the temporal, we're looking at the eternal. How we view life and death, how we view His death, how we view other people coming out of that, how we view the mission of all of this is determined by the way that we view eternity itself. And so when we talk this weekend about having an eternal perspective, I want you to think about how pervasive that ought to be about every aspect of your life. It's not just an eternal perspective when you meet with saints in a congregation. Not just an eternal perspective that you have once in a while when you sing hymns or maybe say a prayer. But it's an eternal perspective that drives the way you live your life. You're seeking the things that are above. You're setting your mind on things that are above. You recognize that Christ died for you so that you can live for Him, and that affects anything and everything that you think and do, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what the eternal thinking will do. I appreciate the opportunity once again to be with you. during this time, for your hospitality, for your grace. And I pray that we've had something to say this week that would be beneficial to you. Thank you.